If you turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Micah. Find the middle of your Bible, the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. We'll read together. Let's pick up actually in chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 8. Of chapter 4. This is the word of God. Please listen carefully. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests each teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon you." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, the prophet Micah ministered in the 8th century BC. That's about 730 years or so before the time of Christ. The 8th century, of course, begins at 800 and goes down to 700. So the numbers get smaller as you go forward before Christ. And he ministered then about 250, 270 years or so after the time of David. He was a contemporary of prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Jonah. And though his words are 3,000 years old or so this morning, they could not be more relevant for us as a nation at the beginning of the 21st century. There are a number of parallels between his day and ours, to which I'd like to draw your attention by way of introduction in our sermon this morning. First of all, think about the financial parallel. The people of Judah in the south and Israel in the north were teetering on the edge of a recession. Not at all come as a bit of a shock. The 8th century had by and large been a boom town economy with a seemingly unstoppable surge of economic prosperity. But then several years of hard drought brought the harvest to an end and everything began to collapse. And as the economy began to collapse, much like in our day today, the rich were struggling to become richer, often clambering over the heads of the poor, pushing them down into the mire of abject poverty. Nothing wrong with wealth, of course. Some of God's best friends in the Bible were wealthy. And there's no virtue in the poverty of indolence and laziness. But this was a time of great materialism. And people had a lack of concern for the poor. Micah describes women living in delightful houses. Amos in Amos 9 speaks of the cows of Bashan. That's not a compliment. About the ladies in his day, lounging on the couches of ivory, spending their time in the idle pleasures of song and of drink, and calling out to their husbands, "For more drink, my glass is empty, love," from their bedrooms. You can read that in Amos 9. It's a pretty literal translation, actually. So, here we are. And then in Micah, if you look at the beginning of Micah 3, I'm not going to read that to you, but Micah pictures these fat cat financiers staying up into the wee small hours of the night, salivating at the thought of a new deal tomorrow as they foreclose the loans of the poor and disenfranchised and seize their lands for themselves. They can't wait to get up in the morning to exploit more people. At the end of the book as well, Micah speaks about merchants with deceitful weights robbing their customers by the ounce. So financial parallels, much like our day to day. Also political parallels. At the end of the 8th century, they were facing the pressure of international war, a resurgent Assyrian empire, modern day Iraq and Iran, always causing trouble, coming down from the north and putting pressure on Judah. In the heydays, the government of the people of God had been building strong militaries and making strong international alliances, trying to stave off this threat. But as Assyria got stronger and stronger, it was plain their efforts would not work. And then first Damascus and then Samaria and Israel were wiped off the face of the map by Sargon II as he came down in his predatory advances, gobbling up more and more real estate and putting pressure upon Judah in Hezekiah's day. So it was a time of war on the horizon, and the people were frightened. Also socially, the nation itself was being torn apart by a lethal cocktail of selfishness and godlessness that was eating away at the heart of the family. If you turn quickly in Micah 7, Micah describes families falling apart, a loss of social cohesion. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, a man's enemies. Sorry, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies, or the men of his own house. You see here, nobody can be trusted. The nearest and dearest are deceitful and fighting and squabbling in their selfishness. And families are falling apart. Sound like America today? And then spiritual parallels. There was religion everywhere in the land. But it seemed there was little true passion for God and even less piety of life. People like to have their own ideas about who God was. They didn't want Micah coming along and getting all preachy with them. If you look in chapter 2 very quickly, I'm going to read from the NIV. It captures the Hebrew very well, the New American Standard that I refer to as the NASB. People were confused by that, but NASB means New American Standard. And the ESV aren't quite so good in their translation. Micah has been preaching judgment. And the false prophets say in verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're not going to be judged. Do you see? And then in that next chapter that we read there together in Micah 3, he describes the mindset of the preachers in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare a holy war. To those who give them money and feed them, they pronounce God's blessing. Evidently, the people were choosing their preachers the way we choose restaurants. Where's the most comfortable atmosphere? Where do I get the best food? Where do I leave the service feeling the best about myself? Micah was a lone voice calling out for righteousness. And then people also had their own ideas about what God expected from them in church. If you turn quickly in Micah 6, verse 6, these well-known words. Now, why is Micah saying this? Think about it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This seems to be the mindset of the people. If we just bring enough stuff to God and do enough stuff for God, we can buy his favor. Micah says, no. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And these were realities that the people of God in Micah's time knew nothing of. And so Micah comes and essentially says that all of your religiosity is but a great big stinking, steaming pile of idolatry. Chapter 1, he speaks about how they turn God's holy place of Jerusalem into a high place of idolatry. And Micah's message is stark. He says, as we read there at the end of chapter 3, things are fixing to get a whole lot worse before they get any better at all. Because of you, he says, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And of course you're saying to me, well, that's not a very encouraging message to bring to our missions conference. Well, there's not much encouragement for Israel in their sins, unrepentant sins. Nor is there much encouragement to be said about America, or Britain for that matter, as she continues on in her mad career of materialism and godlessness and selfishness. But there is a word of encouragement here for the remnant of Micah's day. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Baal. Those who refuse to compromise with an ungodly world. Those who refuse to harden their hearts to the poor and the orphans and the widows in their society. Micah does give a word of encouragement to them. And he gives that word of encouragement also to you this morning. Those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives that word of encouragement not just to you, but about you. These words in Micah 4, I believe, as we shall see in a moment, describe the church in the latter days. And Micah has essentially four things to say to us, to encourage us this morning as the people of God. Amidst a nation falling apart socially and spiritually, facing the prospect of war and a financial collapse. And the first thing he says to encourage you this morning is don't be discouraged. We are a people with a future. We're a people with a future. Look at verse 1. In contrast to the previous chapter that speaks of Jerusalem being turned into a heap of ruins, he says, it shall come a pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and so forth and so on. Now these latter days, when were they? It's plain, if you read the rest of Micah, that he's describing the glory of the messianic age that Christ himself would bring in. Look at the next chapter, Micah 5. We're used to reading these words, aren't we, in our Christmas Advent calendars. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth, literally it says, is from the days of eternity. Therefore he, that is God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, an international kingdom spreading out from Israel, and he shall be their peace. Now Paul picks up on those words. He shall be their peace in Ephesians 2. Quickly turn there a second with me, showing that these words are fulfilled in the post-Pentecost gathering in of Gentiles into the church when Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians live together in peace. Ephesians 2. We read from the New American Standard a second. He says, Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That's picking up as a direct verbal parallel from the Septuagint translation of Micah 5, verse 5. He shall be their peace. And it's describing Jew and Gentile coming together, the middle wall of partition being broken down. And it describes the Gentiles and the Jews not becoming an entirely new people, but being gathered together into a new Israel. Notice how it describes the condition of the Gentiles before salvation caught up with them. Verse 12, remember, Ephesians, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No Christ, no covenant, no part of Israel, no hope, no God. Verse 13, but now all that's changed. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens in the land, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens in what? The glorious people of God, Old Testament Israel. The Gentiles are gathered in an international explosion of grace. So back to Micah 4, this mountain then is a picture, an Old Testament picture of the church. Now, of course, there are those, dear brothers, in the church today, dispensationalists, who say, no, 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 no. They want to force upon this text an unwarranted and an unnatural literalism. When it says a mountain, it means a mountain. It must mean Zion. That's their argument. This doesn't refer to the church. This refers to Israel after the rapture. No, no, no. They forget that the mountain of Israel and the city of Zion are but shadows of a greater reality. If you remember in Hebrews 12, quickly turn there with me. Hebrews 12, the writer is addressing Christians, Jewish Christians, who are thinking of turning back to Judaism and all of the comforts of the Old Testament religion, Zion and Jerusalem and the temple and the people of God and circumcision. They don't want to lose these things. They don't want to risk their neck for the gospel. And then a wonderful piece of gospel logic in chapter 12, he says to them, in a sense, if you go back to Judaism, you're going back to a mountain, all right, but not the mountain of Zion. You're going back to the mountain of Sinai, a death mountain where no one can go and live. But in Christ, he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel Abel's blood cries out for judgment, but this blood cries out for mercy. You have come to Jerusalem, do you see? So when Micah is speaking in Micah 4 of nations coming to this great mountain, he's not speaking of some kind of post-rapture recapitulation of all the Old Testament rites that Christ fulfilled. Why would Christ restart sacrifices he finished forever? It's crazy. No, Micah is describing what's going on here in America. What's going on in Pakistan through Jonah's ministry? What will go on, God willing, in India through the Iverson's ministry as the Gentiles come and press into the glorious church of God, the new Zion, the heavenly Zion, the glorious Zion. And so you can be encouraged this morning, missionaries. You are not on a fool's errand, for this work shall be completed. Did you notice the passive verbs? You know, so often I feel my own weakness. Am I enough for these things? Am I able to build the church? And Micah's message to us is, it's not your job to build the church. It's Christ's job. Notice the passive verbs. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. It shall be lifted up. Something's going to happen to the mountain. This is not something they do, building themselves up. This is something God does everlastingly in the gospel. We are a people with a future. And it doesn't matter what happens to you in India. It doesn't matter what happens to your body or what happens even to your husband or your wife or your children. It doesn't matter in one sense, because what you do has everlasting consequences. We're part of a kingdom that can never pass away. Every other kingdom shall pass away. Islam shall pass away. Hinduism shall pass away. Buddhism shall pass away. The British Empire has passed away. America shall pass away. But this kingdom shall never even be shaken. Don't live, children, teenagers, for any other kingdom. Do not live for the world and its lusts, John says, are passing away. Live for the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of God. So don't be discouraged. We are a people with a future. Don't be silent either, Micah says. We are a people with a message. Verse 2. These nations coming in. Why are they coming in? They're coming with humble, teachable hearts. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And why is this happening? Why are they coming with these teachable, humble hearts? For out of Zion shall go forth what? The law. And the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion. The truth of God's law. We're a people with a message. It's as the church preach the law of God and the word of God that the nations are drawn by the magnetic power of the gospel. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is application, I think, to the liberal Protestant church. They don't believe in distinctive, absolute truth. To them, all is relative. They bow down to the altar of multiculturalism. We don't want to impose our truth on the Muslims or the Hindus. They have their way to God. No, to them, the gospel is really about social work. Their gospel cry is, we must help the poor. Now, in one sense, Micah would say, amen, there's no prophet in the Old Testament more concerned with the poor, perhaps, than Micah. But Micah would say to the liberals, when we help the poor, we must start by helping them with the truth. Their primary need is not more money. It's not better housing. It's not clean water. It's not more affordable health care. Their primary need is for God. They're ignorant of him, of his law, and of his ways. and they need to be taught. And when the Gentiles come to the church, they come not for welfare, they come for words. Words. It always has also has application, I think, to those even in our own denomination who like to exalt grace over law, as if the grace of God and the law of God were incompatible, as if the law of God was a bad thing, as if the law of God was burdensome. The law of God is not burdensome. It's only burdensome outside of Christ. But in Christ, it becomes the law of the Spirit of life. The very Hebrew word Torah carries the idea of fatherly instruction from a father to his children, showing them how they can best please him. It also has application as well to those woolly-headed and warm-hearted evangelicals who want to replace law with love. They're tired of a judgmental Christianity. They want a more relational one that accepts and affirms sinners. But Micah would ask them this morning, is the law of God really at odds with the love of God? Did not Paul say in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other? Amen, say the evangelicals. And then Paul says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And it breaks my heart, you know, when you drive down and you see these adverts up on the billboards. We are a welcoming church. Now, of course, at face value, that looks great. What that really means, though, we're a welcoming church. We welcome you no matter who you are. We welcome you no matter who, what you live like. Come as you are. There's no need to change. No need to change your sexual habits because you'll be comfortable in our church. We welcome everybody as they are. And Micah tells us that the world knows that's hogwash. They see enough of God in creation. They learn enough of God in their conscience. They know that God does not smile upon unrepentant murderers and thieves and rapists and pedophiles and fornicators and homosexuals. He'll receive them, yes, from their sins by his grace, but he will not receive them in their sins. And Micah says it's as the church is willing to draw loving lines in the sand. This is right and that is wrong. This is legal. This is illegal. That the Gentiles come and say, yes, we want to learn about this God. His ways are right. His law is true. We want to be taught like him. A message. The law of God and the word of God. Don't be silent. Preach it. Thirdly, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. We are a people at peace. A people at peace. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, our time is fast hastening on. We could spend a whole sermon in these verses. But notice just quickly a number, and I'm really just going to list them, that's all I have time to do, a number of details about this peace that Micah describes about these people. First of all, it is judicial in nature. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for or against strong nations far away. And it's from that judgment that the peace comes. In other words, peace comes through judgment. Peace comes only as God deals openly and honestly with sinners. The language here, the verb judge and the verb decide, are legal words that describe a judge exposing the guilt of a condemned individual and calling him for repentance and to make restitution. That's the language here. Now, of course, the gospel peace comes, as he calls, exposes our guilt. These faraway pagan nations lost in immorality and idolatry, they come and God exposes their sin. And he calls them to repent. But he himself is the one who makes restitution. Christ shall be their peace. But this peace can only come when God deals openly and honestly with sin. It's judicial. And so whenever you have preachers like Joel Osteen who always smile and never talk about sin, God, I genuinely believe, will say to them, listen, get out of the way and let me deal with people as they are sinners. Stop shielding them from my law. Judicial. It also is external. It makes a difference to the way people live. Judicial and external. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Do you see the weapons of war aren't just laid down, they are turned into implements of peace. It's a picture, I believe, of conversion and the radical nature of the new creature. Before we are saved, we like to fight. That's what the flesh loves to do. It likes to fight and it likes to feel good. And when someone gets in the way of it feeling good, it likes to fight. They're fighters. But whenever you're saved, a radical change comes. We become peacemakers. Let me illustrate that for you. Quickly turn in James a second. James 3. Very quickly. James 3. Verse 13. Now notice the contrast here between peace and war. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic thinking. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's the way unbelievers live. They're demonic in their thinking. They only think of themselves. And so whenever somebody dares to cross them and their priorities and their desires, they let them have it with both barrels of anger and aggression. But James says, in contrast to that way of thinking and that way of speaking and that way of living, the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he goes on in chapter 4 speaking about quarrels and fightings and squabblings. You see here, the gospel, James says, makes a decisive, radical difference to the way we deal with conflict. The people of God become a people of peace. God has dealt with their sin. They've laid down their enmity to God, their aggression against him, their aggression against others. And now They are commit themselves to a life of peace, a life of reconciliation, judicial, external. It also has internal elements as well. Look at chapter 3 or chapter 4 again. He says, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." It's judicial, as God deals with sin. It's external, as we change our whole way of life from being fighters to peacemakers. But it comes from inside, an absence of fear. Now, let me quickly explain this to you. Have you ever thought about how so much of your conflict in your marriages, so much of your conflict with your children, so much of your conflict with your neighbors flow from fear? We're frightened of people giving us things we don't want, bringing pain and inconvenience and shame and correction and rebuke and other things into our lives. We're frightened of getting things we don't want. We're also frightened of people taking away things we do want, damaging our possessions, taking away our convenient, easy life, cutting us off in traffic, getting in the way of our schedules. People do this. They give us things we don't want. They take things we do want, and we fear. Oh, we're frightened of being losers. So what do? We fight. Because the fit survive, isn't that correct? But Micah says, when people are impacted by the gospel of Messiah's peace, all of that fear is taken away. Why? Well, it's very simple. Because when you come to Christ, God opens the floodgates of heaven and blessing come down, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God comes and says, "I am no longer against you, I'm for you." And even when people work against you in this world, I am there behind the scenes working for you to build you up. And because I have purpose to bless you, no worm of the earth can ever curse you. And the fear of being a loser evaporates in the face of God's blessings. So there's judicial, external, internal aspects of this peace. There are also rational aspects of this peace. People say, this is crazy. No, it's not. Look what Micah says. No one shall make them afraid. Why? Where does this confidence come from? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when people threaten you, when people seek to hurt you, when people break your toys, children, when your children damage the new walls in your freshly decorated house, Pastor Stewart, and you want to give them both barrels, and God forgive me, I often do, you go back to the Word of God, and God says, "I have blessed you with every spiritual blessing. I swear by all that is holy that all things work together for good." There's no need to be frightened with God as your friend. And this peace is rational. It's based upon words of God. Judicial, external, internal, rational. And lastly, under this point, inflexible. People often think of peace, you know, as people willing to go with the flow, people willing to compromise. But that's not the kind of peace Micah says will come through Messiah, verse 5. "For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God." And the people of God said, "We'll go along with that. We are multicultural. We can appreciate you doing this and doing that. We'll go along with you to your multi-faith services." No. These people of peace have inflexible spiritual steel at the core of their being. They may walk after their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We will not compromise our commitment to love God and to live for God. These are the people who are attractive to the world, because they're different from the world and they stand out from the world. Got to be different. Different gods bring a whole different trajectory of life. And it's such a people with a message and who are at peace who become attractive to all of the nations. And lastly, and very briefly, and this is really just a capstone conclusion to the sermon. People, don't be discouraged. We are people with a future. Don't be silent. We are people with a message. Don't fight. We are people at peace. And don't despair. We're a people who receive grace. A people who receive grace. Verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord. You know, I imagine the people of Micah's day would have despaired. What about our day? We're being cast out by God. We're going to be crushed in the teeth of the Babylonian and Assyrian war machine. And God says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now the term driven away, I will gather those who have been driven away, is a legal term to describe one banished from the presence of the king for treason. It's used to describe Adonijah and his treasonous hatred of David, and David drove him away. One banished from the presence of the king for treason. And of course, you know, brothers and sisters, every time you choose sin over God, every time you and I choose the world over heaven, every time you and I choose the lust of the flesh, what feels good, and the lust of the eyes, what looks good, over the will of God, we are committing treason against the majesty of heaven. And we deserve to be driven away. And the book of Micah is very, very sobering. What God did to his people of Israel and Judah in the time of Assyria and Babylon is written down, Paul says, for our instruction. Sin does at times bring serious disciplinary action from the presence of God. Whom he loves, he will chasten. But the last word over them will never be discipline. It'll never be affliction. God is the ones, those treasonous wretches I have driven away, I will gather. Those whom I have afflicted, I will comfort. Those who are weak and who are lame, they shall be strengthened. They shall be encouraged. I will gather them in my sweet embrace, and I will subdue them under my sweet sovereignty. You're a people who need grace. And the God of Micah is a God who's more than willing to give us all the infinite grace we need. So are you outcast this morning? Do you feel crushed beneath the weight of sin? Do you feel that the consequences of your sin have caught up with you in the bitterness of life? Is the devil saying to you, God's cast you off, and he doesn't love you anymore? God says it's a lie. It's a lie. Rise up, prodigal, from your pods in the far country. In your father's house there are many mansions. His hard servants have more than the best to the devil's lackeys ever have in this world. Arise and come to your father. And say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. And when you're far away, God will run to you and wrap you in his arms, and the tears of the Almighty will fall down upon your face. And he will say, oh, this my son, my daughter was lost, but she's found, dead, but alive. Bring the best robe of heaven's righteousness. Put it on him. Put the ring of my royal family on his hand. And let us feast and be merry. So are you discouraged this evening? Are you discouraged about the economy? Are you frightened about war and the prospect of international terrorism? Are you discouraged and depressed by the spiritual apathy of American Christianity, an inch deep and a mile wide? Take comfort, those of you whose hearts belong to me, God says. You are a people with a future. You are a people with a message. You are a people at peace with God, and therefore at peace with one another. And you're a people who shall receive my grace from this time forth and forever. Come and let me gather the outcasts of Israel, heal and bind up all of their wounds, and subdue the natural rebellion of your hearts under the sweet sovereignty of King Jesus. All who come to him, he will never cast out.